Good morning. Welcome to this Sunday on Memorial Day. Thank you for joining us. I trust that all of you are doing well, and it is good to be with you today. Maybe we can begin with a word of prayer. Let's continue to remember Ella and Wayne. I've had a few texts from Ella this week, and she's doing better. That we are grateful. Father, as we come today, we come with hearts that search, minds that want to listen to your word as you speak into our lives. We thank you for the good news of some that have been hurt and injured in this past week. We thank you for the progress that Ella has made. We think of others across this country who are battling, maybe battling on the edge of life. And we pray that those families who are with them in prayer and thought, maybe even in presence, would be strengthened by your love and by your grace. Thank you for those who have tuned in this morning, those who want to listen to gather around your word. Speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you've ever read a story that has changed your life. You can go back to that moment, that story that has shaped your destiny, shaped the journey of the years that have taken place in your life. But I want to go back to Albert Einstein. Albert Einstein was born on the 14th of January, 1875. He died 90 years later in 1965. Einstein was an extraordinarily gifted man. He was a linguist. He was a musician who was well known for his breathtaking organ playing of Johann Sebastian Bach's music. He was a medical doctor. He was a philosopher. And he was a theologian. He grew up in Alsace, which belonged to Germany, and later on became a French citizen. But after he'd read a particular story, one of Jesus' stories, his life was forever altered. He left behind the secure and comfortable shores of Europe, and he went out to the mosquito-infested swamps of French Equatorial Africa to a place called Lambarene. Today it's modern day, the country is modern day Gabon. And there he began his medical practice in 1913 till the day of his death in 1965. He began to counsel people and to do assessments of people. His clinic was initially a chicken coop. In 1952, he was awarded the Nobel Peace Prize. And he took the proceeds from that award and plowed it into the extension of a hospital and setting up a leper colony. What moved Schweitzer's destiny and life story? It was the reading of one of Jesus' stories in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. Schweitzer, as he read this text, said, "We here in Europe are the rich man. We are divers, but out there in Africa lies wretched Lazarus." I want to begin a series over the next couple of months about Jesus' stories. I want us to take this story, the neighbor at your gate, this morning. So if you would turn to your Bibles and keep them open, because we're going to work through the text. And we'll read from Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31. And as you're turning there, let me just give you a quick synopsis of Jesus' stories. What is a parable? Because when we come to Jesus' teaching, we find that the words that he shares, the teaching that he gives, is littered with illustration. And these are called Jesus' stories, parables. Now, if we were back in Sunday school, we'd get that definition that we can probably still record, that a parable is an earthly story that has a heavenly meaning. But let's drive it down into a little bit more sophistication. Let's use some building blocks. What are some characteristics of a parable? I would argue that parables, Jesus stories, are drawn from the soil of life. Parables are about the stuff of life. A parable is about a sower who goes forth to sow, and he takes seed and he throws it out indiscriminately into different kinds of soil. We have the pearl of great price. We have a mustard seed. We have a lost sheep, a lost coin, two lost sons. So parables center around object lessons in life. Second, parables take no prisoners. The parables that Jesus shares are stories that have a twist in the tale, a barb in the tale, an unpredictability, a surprising ending. Some of you may remember Paul Harvey and his national radio broadcasts with the rest of the story. Parables are not merely drawn from the soil of life and take no prisoners, but parables are iconoclastic. They are provocative. They are explosive. When you've heard a parable, it's as though you have gunpowder on your hands. Parables strip away the pretense that we might come to the text with. Parables rock our boats. Parables are shattering in their message and in their theme. Can you just hear the psychological shot across the bow for the Pharisees and the religious leaders to hear of a good Samaritan in one of Jesus' stories? That the hero could be a Samaritan in Jewish eyes was unthinkable and unconscionable, anathema. Parables are also a story that demand a verdict. You cannot hear a parable and then walk away neutral. Parables coerce you to opt one way or the other. The listener must participate in some form or fashion after he's heard the story. Reject it or accept Jesus' principle of spiritual teaching. Well, the parables, and I'm about to get to the reading, the parables were Jesus' stories that were woven out of the fabric of the life of his day. Parables were object lessons that provided a window, a lens into which we could understand the teaching of Jesus, especially around the kingdom of God. And when we read the parables, we need to do some homework. We have an assignment. We've got to get back into the furniture and the embroidery and the framework of the story and understand it in the day in which it was written on and the day in which it was heard. We need to get back to the social, cultural, historical, we call it the milieu, the context, the environment. How did Jesus' hearers hear Jesus' stories? And so that's the first part of unraveling the mystery and the message behind any parable, is to get behind and hear the story as Jesus' hearers may have heard it, to stand in the moccasins or the sandals, the hippopotamus fashion sandals of the people in Jesus' day. How would they hear the truth, this truth? We call that half of the parable, the picture half. But once we've done our homework and we've examined the picture half of the story, the context, then we arc it into, out of that first century, into the 21st century. And the question now is not how did Jesus' hearers hear the story, his story, but how do you and I hear his message, his story in our day? What is the message and the truth that that parable brings to my encounter, your encounter with life today? Well, that's enough. Let's get into reading this parable, and then we'll look at the picture half. The other half, when it applies to you and me, and I'm sharing this with you now, is the reality half. A picture half and a reality half. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by angels to Abram's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abram far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abram said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus, bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abram said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abram, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they did not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. Well, let's take this parable in terms of the picture half. And we look at the picture half, there's a theme that comes through in this picture half. We have two neighbors that did not meet. They did not meet at the gate in life, and they did not meet because there was a chasm in the afterlife. So let's come to this act one, this visible world, this world of life where we encounter the rich man and the poor man. We have here in life, in this life, in this parable, two men that stand at opposite ends of the economic spectrum. Ancient Palestine was a two-tier society. And we have the rich man belonging to the haves and the poor destitute beggar belonging to that sector, the majority of society, the have-nots. We have one man who is a wealthy, powerful Palestinian plutocrat. And we have another man who is a destitute beggar. Well, let's take the scene first that examines the rich man. And when we look at this rich man, we notice two characteristics that are described in this part of the story, the picture part. He is identified in terms of his fashion and in terms of his fare, F-A-R-E, what he eats. The name of the rich man is not given. That's interesting. To me, that's an anomaly, because today we know who the rich are. The rich and famous have their names bandied and dropped around in newspapers, on television. We know the famous and the rich, but the poor, they're anonymous faces, the anonymous voices of the poor. But in the parable, we are not given the name of the rich man. Now, we get the name Dives from the Latin Vulgate, written by Jerome in the 4th century CE. And in the Vulgate, it talks about there was a certain man who was rich. And out of that word rich and that adjective, we come to draw from that text a name which we suggest from that Vulgate, divers. If you use that name, which Jesus has not used, that very name, divers, oozes with excess, with surplus, with luxury, and with wealth. The rich man came at life every day. Life for him was a daily banquet at a bounteous table. His abundance spilled over into his person. Draped as he was every day in his robes of royalty that covered his undergarments fashioned out of Egyptian flax. There's nothing about the rich man that hints at need, that hints at want. He is beyond need. And the two prominent characteristics, as I've just mentioned, are his fashion and his fare. Let's look at this a little bit more deeply. Verse 19 says, he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen. His outer garments. Habitually he dressed, not in those clothes reserved for the exceptional event and special event, but he wore these splendid clothes habitually as ordinary apparel, everyday apparel. But the clothes that he wore habitually every day were reserved for those who were exceptionally wealthy. Purple. These clothes were the insignia of an elite class. For cloth that had been dyed or stained with purple, that was very rare and that was very expensive. This was the insignia of royalty, purple clothes. That purple dye was extracted from the murex shell, sea snails that the Phoenicians would gather along the rocks and the beaches of the eastern Mediterranean seaboard. And they would crush that shell and it would give to the cloth this expensive dye. Well, his colors could be, there were shades of this dye. There was deep purple, deep crimson, deep blue. But it set one off as, there is somebody like this rich man who I can envision like a peacock strutting across the village, cutting a path of ostentation and saying, here am I with the world by the tail. His inner garments that have been covered by the purple outer garments, his inner garments are soft, almost lace. The Greek suggests woven air. This is flax cloth that has an almost this silky cloth that has been drawn from the flax reserves grown in the area of the Nile Delta in Egypt. Some think maybe from Bethshan in the first century. Bethshan was the only city in the Decapolis that was west on the west side of the River Jordan. And here we think, some think that this flax might have come from this area south of the Sea of Galilee. So you have a man who's dressed with fashion. If there'd been a People magazine back in the day of this rich man, he would have received the annual award for being the best dressed man in Palestine. We have a proverb, clothes maketh a man. Well, this man was surely made by his clothes. But move across not only to his fashion, but look at his fare. Look at what he ate. His ostentatious clothing and apparel and fashion is matched by the sumptuousness, the excess of his table. Joyously, the text says, joyously, living in splendor every day. Every day for this rich man was a banquet. I can imagine what was served at that table. You could see the wines that had been probably imported from Italy. That's what Herod the Great did. He imported wines from Rome and from Italy. Following that precedent, perhaps the rich man, if you use your imagination, brought in imported wines, caviar, succulent duck, pastries and desserts of every kind and flavor. Here was a man who lived in the fast lane. Here was a man who lived like few others. Here was a man who drank the cup of pleasure to the dregs, to the bottom of the cup. Well, now we see him contrasted. And Jesus' story, this story is stark and rich in detail and in contrast. That's why I'm mining these phrases for you, so that you get this vivid picture, the picture half. Well, if the rich man is known for his fashion and his fare, the characteristics that distinguish this man called Lazarus are those of poverty and plight. Here's a man who is clothed in running sores, squatting, lying amid the street dogs, hollow-eyed, gaunt, and famished. His eyes searching out beyond the gate towards the rich man's mansion. What a stark contrast to the self-indulgence and the opulence and the ostentation of the rich man. He has a man who is indigent, poor. Look at the wretchedness of the beggar at the gate. So we see his poverty as we examine the text, verse 20. And we know that in Greek there are a number of different words for poverty, for poor. There is a word that is not used here, penes, and that word suggests the poor that hover just above the breadline, not having any access, but just making ends meet every day. That's not the word, as I mentioned, that is used for Lazarus. There's a more extreme word that is used for poverty, and that is the word potokos. And this is the word that is used for Lazarus. The word comes from the verb root, which means to cower, to crouch, to be broken by the circumstances and the contingencies of life. This beggar's life has been crippled by circumstances, and he has been broken, and he is literally lying down from the pressures and the assaults that life has brought. What is interesting here is that the name of the poor man is given. We know that his name is Lazarus. Lazarus means, as we take it back into the Hebrew, it comes from the word El Azar, which means God helps, the one who God helps. And that's going to attack the superficial assumption that if one was poor, God was absent. God was punishing you. And we'll explore that a little bit later. This is unique in the sense that this is the only parable where we have the use of a proper name. Lazarus, one of the central characters in this Jesus story, is named, as is Abram. You can't find that in any other of Jesus' stories. Not only do we see his poverty, but we see that he is a man who is laid at the gate each day at the rich man's house, the gate at the rich man's house. And we get the idea that, as this word suggests from laid, we see two things. We see the helplessness of this man. He is carried and then he is deposited. He's laid at the gate. It sounds like a physically maimed person. He is a cripple. And there he lies at the gate, literally in the ditch, making his pitch each day for alms, ALMS. But I see not only the helplessness physically there, I see the heedlessness. He seems to be thrown down at the gate each day with indifference, with a sense of callousness. The word actually suggests something that is discarded. This poor man, this destitute beggar, is discarded, dropped down with little care and affection at the gate each day. At the gate. The Greek word for gate here, poulona, suggests a gate of grandeur, a gate which is large outside this wall and blocking off the mansion of the rich man. Look at his plight. That's his poverty. His plight is that his body is clothed with pussy, ulcerous, running sores. And these sores are licked over by the rasping tongues of rangy curs, mongrels. And our day we have dogs as pets, but in the ancient Near East, dogs were often seen as curs. They were seen as a plague, scavengers in the city, in the day and at night, unclean. This man is physically broken. This man is economically broken. This man is hungry. He longed, he yearned for the crumbs from the rich man's table to be able to come to his need. Those crumbs speak to me of the napkins back in that day. There one would use not the paper napkins that you and I would use, but the rich man would take chunks of bread, a hunk of bread, and he would, if he did not cleanse and cut the grease off his bloated short fingers on the head of a slave. In this case, it doesn't suggest that. In this case, it suggests husks and crumbs that of bread that would fall under the table of the rich man, that perhaps the pedigree cocker spaniels of the rich man's children would eat. That's what he yearned for. So the rich man squanders, throws away what would have sustained the poor man, the beggar, the destitute man at the gate. So the Pharisees come and they're listening in, and I'll come back to them in a second. The Pharisees are listening to this Jesus story and they've got life worked out. Here's their adjudication. The rich man has the blessing of God. The poor man has the judgment of God. He's being punished by God. Well, that's act one of the picture half. There's act two of the picture half. And it's not life, but it's afterlife. It's not visible, but in some sense, it's the invisible side of life. We notice here that there is a reversal. We start with Lazarus, not the rich man. It's as though this is a clue to the great reversal that's going to take place in the conditions of the rich man and the poor beggar on earth in the next life. A reversal of status in life to come. The visible world gives way to the invisible world. The separation that was there in the visible world, the world of life at the gate, is going to be perpetuated and continued in the invisible life, the next life, the afterlife. For now, what will separate them will not be a gate, but an uncrossable chasm. Lazarus is described first. As I mentioned, when I look at Lazarus in Act 2, he is an insider and he is at peace. The poor man, exhausted and emaciated by the toll and the toil and the assault in the journey of his life, has finally breathed his last. He's expired. The text says he died. Nothing about a funeral. Perhaps the broken corpse of Lazarus was taken outside the city gates and thrown into a pauper's grave. Although anonymous and marginalized in life, he's known by God. He's escorted by the angels to the bosom of Abraham. The culpus, the side of Abraham. In John 1:18, we read that Jesus is that beside the Father, the bosom of the Father. This is a place that brings to us a number of different possibilities. Abraham's bosom, it's a place of peace. It's a place of intimacy. It's a place of honor. Lazarus is an honored guest in the afterlife, on the couch at the messianic banquet, in a sense. The callous treatment of the beggar at the rich man's gate has been radically reversed in eternity. He is now in a place where he will receive care and nurture and love that he never experienced in his earthly life. But what of the rich man? The rich man dies, death comes to us all. And finally, mortality catches up with this one who had so much in the earthly life. He does not survive his French cuisine and his endless parties and soirees, the stuff of legends in the village. And no doubt his wake was no different. He was sent off with fanfare. No doubt he was talked about in glowing terms. And that event, the wake, was something that everybody wanted to attend. Yet his fame and his fortune disappear in dissipated death. He is not an insider like Lazarus, and he's not at peace like Lazarus. He is an outsider. The one who'd been an insider in life is now the outsider. He is now the one who is in torment. He is in a place called Hades. Pretty close, some would argue, to Sheol, the place of shadow, the place of the dead. But there seems like there's more here, because the two Jewish names that are used, Abram's bosom and Sheol, Hades, well, not Sheol, Hades, Abram's bosom and Hades, those two Jewish names normally refer to the place of the righteous and the wicked dead, one representing one and the other representing the other. And we notice that the rich man here in this place is a place of torment. This is a place of desperate thirst and intense heat, burning heat. A great reversal has transpired. The sumptuously filled personality of the rich man, the life that was enjoyed by the rich man, is now enjoyed by Lazarus in eternity. The deprivation that Lazarus suffered in the earthly life is now the lot that falls on the rich man in eternity. Augustine uses the phrase, "The proud man of time is the beggar of hell." So the rich man, filled with arrogance, appeals with two imperatives to Abraham. Abraham, have mercy, show mercy on me, and send me Lazarus. Rich man, show mercy. It's interesting that the word arm for almsgiving in the Greek has locked and embedded within it the word mercy. So the rich man who had never given alms or shown mercy to Lazarus is now calling on Abraham to show mercy to him. What he had denied to Lazarus, he now commands and expects from Abraham. To the rich man, Lazarus was really not a nameless, anonymous beggar at his gate. He just did not help him. He did not care. As in life, so in death. He sees the beggar across the chasm, and with the same arrogant attitude, he says, not only show me mercy, but send me the lackey Lazarus. Abram, summon the servant Lazarus, the beggar. Summon that lackey there to come. Let him come with the tip of his finger dripped in water so that he might cross that chasm and cool my tongue. Abram begins his pedagogy, his tutoring of the oppressor. And he shares with him there's a finality in place. It is too late. For now there's set, there's fixed. There's a distance. There's an unbridgeable chasm between you in Hades and Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. It's set in place. It's fixed. This is a divine passive, which suggests that God is the one that has set the boundaries of these places. And this distance, this chasm, The boundary cannot be altered or changed. The gate has been closed, and now there exists only a chasm. The gate that was a boundary marker for the rich man, that was there separating those Lazarus types, those homeless, those squatters, that gate has now been shut. And it's now been replaced with an uncrossable, unbridgeable chasm. And that is there to protect the Lazarus now from the predatory rich man. The choices of life are irrevocable. That's one of the messages that the parable sends. Lazarus and the rich man, the choices of our lives are irrevocable. In desperation, the rich man tries a new tack. He protests, "At least have Lazarus come and deliver a telegram to my five brothers on earth. Let's send Lazarus with a communique to go and tell my brothers that their self-investment schemes are futile and that the way that they are living will have eternal consequences, dire consequences. Abram will not be bullied. Abram will not enter into a plea bargain." He responds in verse 31, "If they did not, your brothers did not read Moses and the prophets carefully. What will a Bible full of telegrams help? If they will not read the scriptures that God has given them carefully, there's nothing in this dialogue. There's nothing that will help the brothers, not even if a man has been raised from the dead. There's nothing in this dialogue between the rich man and Abraham that suggests repentance or sorrow on the need of this rich man. He is blind." Well, that's the picture half. We need to quickly move into the reality half, and this is not as long. But before I move into the reality half, we need to hear who's hearing. We need to notice who's hearing this Jesus story in the text. We need to understand the context of the text. Who is listening in on this story? Well, if you go back to verse 13, Jesus separates out in this chapter of Luke 16, separates out God and wealth. He says you cannot serve two masters. You either hate the one and love the other, or you either be devoted to the one, and you will not in any way you will despise the other. So what you have here is this playoff between wealth seen through the eyes of the Pharisees and wealth seen in the eyes of Jesus. And when the lovers of money, if you look at verse 14, the Pharisees are described as lovers of money. And so they are going to react to what Jesus has just said, that you cannot have money and God in the same life, the same hands. You need to separate these out. The Pharisees are going to sneer and they're going to scoff at that teaching. I love what Clarence Jordan did with this text. Clarence Jordan went down in the 1950s and 1960s to Georgia. And then he started a Christian commune for the poor and those who had been segregated against. And he wrote, he was a brilliant scholar, and there he wrote and worked in the fields, but he wrote the Cotton Patch translations. And his Cotton Patch translation of this verse reads, "Now the money-loving church members heard all this and started booing him." That's what the Pharisees were doing. They were money-loving religious leaders. And they were booing Jesus, scoffing, sneering. What does Luke have in mind here? Well, Luke has in mind here perhaps the Deuteronomic position that the Pharisees would hold to, which held that wealth and God could coexist together, that they were mutually joined. And that went on from that premise to the idea that prosperity was a signature and the imprimatur of God's blessing on one's life. And if poverty was there, that was seen as divine chastisement. So the Pharisees were the ones who saw godliness in league with riches. If you obey God, the Pharisee says, you will be blessed in war. You will be blessed in the marketplace. You will be blessed in the fields. You will be blessed at home. But the converse was also true in the Pharisees' read of life. If you're punished, if you're poor, you must have been punished and fallen afoul of God. God's read is completely different, as we'll see in the Jesus story. The Pharisee reads selectively and misinterprets the law and the prophets. And Jesus points out what's at stake in no uncertain terms. The law of Moses specifically requires that the harvest needs to be shared with the poor and with the transient. Leviticus 19:9-10. Deuteronomy specifically states that you shall open your hand to your brother, the needy and the poor. Deuteronomy 15:7-11. The prophets offer no release from the law. In Isaiah, we read in 58:7, verse 7, is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house when you see the naked to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Well, the parable is unique. The parable gives us a glimpse of the afterlife. But we need to be very careful here. We need to be on watch because this parable is not, as Craddock said, a text for a sermon on 5 minutes after death. Nor is it, as A.M. Hunter says, a story which means to give us information about the temperature of hell and the setting of furniture in heaven. All that the parable tells us is that there is an afterlife. And the parable tells us that the choices we make in this life have effect and consequences for the next life. Well, let's go to this meaning part. Let's get to the reality half now, after that little legitimate rabbit chase for a second. Let's get to what this parable says to you and to me in our 21st century world. And we need to exercise caution here. This parable, this Jesus story, is not a simple indictment of the rich and the wealthy and an applause and a preference for the poor, in that sense, applause to the poor. This parable, this Jesus story, is not saying that the wealthy are inherently evil and the poverty-stricken inherently good. Both the rich heart and the poor heart are in need of God. On the other hand, we do know that the rich tend to live out their lives locked in an introspective self-centeredness. Tend to, not always. They tend to be self-sufficient and not dependent on God. And the poor and the bruisedness and the batteredness of life tend to have more openness toward God and throw themselves upon God's mercy. But what we've got here in this great reversal is a story that says that the deeds that we have in our lives have some moral and righteous indication. And God takes notice of how we live out our lives. And the Christian mark, the Christian disciple, is to be one who sees the need and acts on the need. The rich man complains in the afterlife, but he never repents to Father Abraham. The rich man always comes with this sense of entitlement in life and in the afterlife. So what is the corpus delicti that this parable sends to you and to me? What is the body of the crime of the rich man? The body of the crime, or where he's found at fault, is that he notices, no doubt, Lazarus. He knew his name. When he looked from Hades across the chasm, He called out Lazarus, so he knew the name in the story. He knows the name of the beggar. But the rich man has never answered the need. It's as though he's seen Lazarus every day at the gate, but he hasn't seen him. It's as though he's accepted as perfectly normal the fact that there is a beggar out there at his gate. And that's part of life and the warp and woof of life. That's natural. And there's no moral obligation he feels to act. It's quite natural for him as a rich man to wallow in the lap of luxury in his thinking and not do anything for the beggar. He is placed at the gate each day. When you think of the ancient Near East and the gate was the place of justice. The gate was the place of compassion. And we can bring that across from the city or the village gate to the gate of the rich man. For the rich man is going to be judged according to how he's lived out his life. And he's going to be judged according to the court of justice at his own gate. The man who did not give alms to the beggar at his gate cannot expect that the cry for mercy will be sufficient to get him through the narrow gate. So the corpus delicti is there, the body of the crime, to see and to do nothing about it. Maybe another way of coming at this is, there's myopia here. There's myopic vision. There's short-sightedness. There's blindness. There's selective vision. The parable attacks the blindness that does not see the gate's purpose. The gate is not merely an entrance to the house. The purpose of the gate is for it to be a passageway to the other. And we see the gates. And we are to open the gates. And they are to lead us to the other. God calls on us to break down the walls of injustice and indifference, and to build bridges of trust and hope and friendship for those who are broken and battered by life, those that cross our path each day. I love the words of Robert Frost in his classic poem, Mending Wall. He says, "Something there is that doesn't like a wall. Something there is that doesn't," he uses the word, "love a wall." Walls are to be brought down. The walls of indifference, the walls of injustice. We're to build bridges. We're to open the gates. That's part of the message of this Jesus story. We're in desperate need of heart surgery. We're in desperate need of looking at our hearts transparently and seeing that they're cold. They're calloused, they're calcified, they're ossified, they're too hard. We see people and we do nothing. This may not be a perfect illustration by a long way, but I know when I drive and I see the wreckage of animal life, roadkill on the sides of the road, I don't want to see the brokenness. I don't want to see the gore. And I look on the road and I don't look to the periphery and the side. Well, in a sense, in a real sense, that's how we travel through life. We see the broken people, but we don't look in the beggar's face. We don't look in the broken man and woman's face and child's face. They desperately need an eye-to-eye encounter and a heart-to-heart encounter. Selective vision. Jesus didn't operate that way. We're too wrapped up in our cocoons of safe security, self. We're too snarled up in our worlds of compulsive busyness. And that's not how Jesus operated. The mark of the Jesus disciple and the mark of the Christ follower is to see with the eyes of Jesus. Jesus saw the brokenness of the people he encountered. He saw the wealthy Zacchaeus up in the sycamore tree in Jericho. He saw Nathanael under the fig tree. He listened to the broken heart of the Samaritan woman at the surround of Jacob's well. He heard the cry of Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, a beggar who cried out, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." He felt the touch of the woman who touched one of his tassels with a heart, an embryonic, incipient faith. He'd been wrestling with a uterine hemorrhage for 12 years. Jesus stopped. He touched. He heard. He acted. He saw the needs and he addressed the needs. Sadly, too many of us live at a distance. The innocence with which we live our lives at a distance in arid soil is shocking. We live in the safe place of the clique and the familiar. Jesus has a way of breaking up the social distancing of the religious establishment of his day. He eats with tax collectors. He eats with publicans. He eats with sinners. If I were to walk out of my house, and I do that, I'm walking around, I walk, and without any length of distance, I encounter on either side widows and widowers who are living in homes. And I think how lonely they must be and how much need there is for us to address that need, to find space in our busy lives, to maybe hold a Bible study once in a week for them in different homes in this area. Just on my street, there's 6 or 7 widows and widowers. But I see the need. Will I answer the need? That's the question. We live for ourselves. Jesus says we're not allowed to do that. Time published an article. I'm getting close to the end here. Time published an article a few years ago entitled 30 People Under 30 Who Are Changing the World. One of those was a gentleman named Brandon Stanton. Brandon Stanton lived in New York, and he began a photography and a photo blog and a story blog, and he called it Humans of New York, and it was referring to day-by-day stories of people that he encountered in the streets of New York. On a particular day, he was walking through a broken-down suburb of Brownsville in Brooklyn. An area that was run down, an area that was shocking by many of our standards economically, battled economically. And he saw a young man in the streets who later on turned out to be a middle schooler. And this middle schooler's name was Vidal. He started taking photos of Vidal and wanted to know something about Vidal's life. And as he was taking pictures of Vidal, he shouted out, "Vidal, who has made the most influence in your life? Who's influenced you the most in your life?" And Vidal shouted out, "Mrs. Lopez." "Why?" shouted back Brandon. "Why has she made the most influence on your life?" And Vidal began to tell him the story. "When I go to school, when I go to middle school, and I often end up in detention," Vidal said, "Mrs. Lopez comes to all of us in detention, and she speaks to us, and she tells us and tells me, 'Vidal, stand up.' And she says, 'You are better than this. You are better than this.'" Because, Vidal said to Brandon, "She tells me I'm better than this because she knows that other people tell me that there's nothing that I can achieve or do in life. And she says, you can be more. You are better than this." Well, that story was shown on Humans of New York that evening. And over the next 48 hours, people, 1.4 million people, saw that entry on Vidal. In fact, he ended up going to the White House down the road. But within 48 hours, $1.4 million had been donated to Humans of New York to be given to the school, Mott Hall Bridges Academy, where Vidal went. Target got involved. Target gave the school $100,000 in iPads and technology. Harvard got involved and invited those eighth graders from that school to come on campus, and they gave a scholarship and set aside a scholarship, and you know the rest of the story. It's going to be for Vidal when he finishes school. But what is staggering is, unbeknown, while the story was breaking around the world, Mrs. Lopez was sitting in her apartment in New York City, and she turned off her cell phone, and she was writing through weeping tears her letter of resignation. For she had felt like she was not achieving anything at the school, and she was going to throw in the towel. Well, you know that she stayed after that. And we thank the Lord that there was a photojournalist out there who happened to interview an unlikely middle-aged boy called Vidal, who gave an unlikely answer. Who's impacted you the most? My principal, Mrs. Lopez. Lazarus sits at every one of our gates. The broken bodies are there, the crushed spirits. Do you see the Lazarus in your day, in your life, in your workplace, in your neighborhood, in your church place, in your school place? Do you see them? Jesus does not, as Vincent says, advocate that we give scraps of charity to the poor. Let me say that again. Jesus does not advocate giving scraps of charity to the poor. Jesus says, you've got to do what I did. Jesus emptied himself. Jesus gave himself away to others. And he expects us as his disciples and as his Christ followers to do the same, to give ourselves away, not to see, but not to see, not to live within the self cocoon and our own resources alone, but giving themselves away. Jesus never gives directions or instructions at the end of this parable or story. He expects us to know the answer, to see people with his eyes, and to act. Let us pray. God, give us the grace to live for more than our own selfish wants and desires. Lord, help us to understand that being a Christian means being someone who is so in love with you that we will listen to the challenge and the truth that you present to us. Forgive us for our selective vision. Help us to see others with your eyes. God bless you. Have a safe week and enjoy the rest of your Memorial weekend.